Take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4, as we look through Scripture, as we read Scripture, sometimes we get glimpses into certain areas. And here's another example of a glimpse, of a picture that John the Revelator is painting of the throne of God. It's interesting as we look over this chapter. In verse 1, we see the call of God. Verses 3 through 7, we see the glory of God. And at the end of the chapter, verses 8 through 11, we receive the worship, or we see the worship and praise of God. Praising God for who he is at the end of the chapter. And if you flip over to the next chapter, which isn't included tonight, we see praising God for what he's done for us. Those are the two reasons we praise God, for who he is and for what he's done for us. So let's read Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will shew thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Let's kneel as we pray.
Wayne, you didn't know, but you were already on the right track when you were talking about praise and worship and the reasons why we praise God and worship him. And also, you didn't know, but we are going into the next chapter, Revelation chapter 5, as part of the message tonight. The topic this evening is worship, and I want to use some of the scriptures from Revelation to look at praise and worship. That word that we use, some of the words that we use for Bible things come from maybe the Greek word that was used, but this is one that's just an old English word, and it really means the worship, to declare the worth of something. And I say that because I think it's relevant when you look at the passages we're going to look at tonight. Several times, someone says to God, "You are worthy." And to proclaim his worth is part of worship. The Greek word that is used mostly throughout the New Testament for worship is proskuneo. And it just means to bow toward something or someone. And the pictures that I get in my mind after having read some about this One is of a dog that goes up to his master and is fawning around his master trying to get something from him. You've seen how a dog will do. Or of a servant, and especially in the time in which this was written, even a slave toward his master, and acknowledging dependence upon the master. Worship is related to praise and to giving of thanks, and we'll see that in the passages that we look at this evening. But the two parts of worship that I think about, and I can remember it because of both starting with the same letter, worship basically is actions which express an attitude of thanksgiving, gratefulness, awe, adoration, or respect, any of those. But worship is actions and actions which express an attitude of thanksgiving and respect and awe. And I want to look at four specific praise and worship scenes from the book of Revelation tonight. And as I have looked at these four specific, and we'll talk about why I chose those four, I think there are some things that we can learn by knowing how they're praising and worshiping God in heaven. We can learn something about praising and worshiping God here. And it can be both instructive for us so that we learn more about how to do something, but it can also be corrective. There is a lot of discussion, and sometimes even the discussion turns into disputes in the church anymore about praise and worship and what part that should have in a Sunday morning service and how to go about it. And I think some of that can be clarified if we look at what's happening in the heavenly praise and worship. We'll look at passages from Revelation 4, verses 8 through 11 that Dwayne's already read. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 14, chapter 11, verses 15 through 18, and chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. There are a couple of other praise and worship scenes in heaven that are described in Revelation, but these four have something in common that is not in any of the other praise and worship scenes in heaven, and we'll get to that as we look at each one of them. Just a few thoughts on Revelation that are helpful for me. Because if you're like me, you've grown up all your life hearing people talk about Revelation, and they start getting into details, and they start using words like premillennial and amillennial and postmillennial and pre-tribulation and all of these other things. And it doesn't take very long, first of all, before I get kind of lost in the terms. And the second is, I start getting confused because I'll read something that one person says, and they believe very strongly this, and then I read the next thing, and, well, they believe very strongly the opposite. I'm just thinking, I look back here and I see Donnie, and I think of something that Charles told me one time about when he was teaching Sunday school at Beaver Creek. He was teaching on one side of the auditorium, and I guess, you know what, they had two Sunday school classes going on in there at the same time, and he was not paying much attention to his own class, and he started listening to his brother Amos teaching the other auditorium class, and realized that Amos had exactly the opposite viewpoint that Charles was presenting in his. And that's kind of how I feel sometimes when I get to Revelation. But there are other ways to use to study Revelation, and not just to get into the details of it and try to figure out all of the whens and the sequences of things. And that's what I want to do tonight. In fact, something that maybe some of you have already figured this out, but I just figured this out yesterday. Really, the point of the book of Revelation, I think, is in chapter 19. In verse 10, John says about an angel, he says, "I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, the angel said to John, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God." He's saying, don't bow down before me, worship God, fall down before him. And then the angel goes on to say, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And that's really what the book of Revelation should be doing for us, is pointing to Jesus. The testimony of telling about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's what this is really to be about. Another point that I'm learning about Revelation is that so much of it depends on your viewpoint. Most of the time, when we're studying scriptures, we go to Paul's epistles. Most of that is about the viewpoint of us being here on earth and looking ahead to heaven, looking up to heaven or forward to heaven. And Revelation is reversed from that. Much of Revelation is the viewpoint of heaven looking down on earth. And so we see things from God's point of view in Revelation. And then the other thing that sometimes has to do with the details versus the big picture. Now, I was looking through some notes from when I've taught from Revelation chapter 4 before. And one of the things that I had written down in there was about World's End State Park. And I think some of you may have just, that might be kind of familiar to you right now. If you've been there and you're down along the Loyal Sock Creek, I think that's the name of it. You're down along the creek. There's picnic tables right there next to the creek. You can have a picnic there. It's a pretty place to be. I like it there along the creek. But you can also drive up this curving road that goes up high, and you can walk out to the edge and you can look down and see down to that creek, but you can also see a lot more than just the creek. You can see mountains behind the creek and mountains on either side of the creek. And when you're down there along the creek, it's nice. The details are what you're looking at then. You're seeing all of the little things. They're good and they can be enjoyable. But sometimes it's good to get up above and take a look at the big picture also and not necessarily focus on the details. And that's more what I want to do tonight. One limitation that I always struggle with when I talk about praise and worship is it's like if the only way that you could study an animal was by dissecting it. Well, when you're done, you have a dead animal. You might know a lot about it. And I feel a little bit like that when I start trying to talk about praise and worship from the scripture. We take it apart, and I don't want to end up with something dead when we're done. So hopefully we can bring it back together and find some inspiration, like Dwayne said in his prayer, that we can glorify God then because of what we read and study tonight. So our first passage, chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, especially. I'm not going to reread these verses. The context of what's happening here, remember back at the beginning of the revelation that was given to John, he was told that he was to write about the things which he had seen and the things which are and the things which must be hereafter. And that third part is what begins chapter 4. He's told to that he would be shown the things which must be hereafter. And if you read the description of chapter 4 and try to picture it in your mind, there's no way that you can picture all of these things, but just to locate them at least. You have the throne is at the center. And then it's like there are concentric circles around the throne going out from there. And the very innermost circle is one of the things that we're going to look at tonight. The four beasts, as they're called here. These are one of the participants in this praise and worship scene. When we hear that word beast, usually we think of an animal. And a lot of times we think of an animal which does not have the capability to speak. That's not what is intended here. The word just means living creatures. The description that's given to them matches them up with things which Isaiah and Ezekiel saw. What are they exactly? Nobody knows for certain. Probably they are not the same as what we call angels. If we're to give a name to them, it would probably be cherubim. And what do they represent? The most likely thing that I have come across is that they are representatives of natural creation. So those are the innermost circle. And then out from there are 24, they're called seats here. It's the same word as throne, around that. And seated on each of those seats is, it says, an elder. They're clothed in white. There's symbolism there. And they have on their heads crowns of gold. Probably the 24 elders are representing the 12 sons of Jacob, or the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles. And if that's the case, then they would stand for God's people from both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We do know that they have authority and they have eminence because they're seated on thrones and they have crowns on their heads. And as we read this praise and worship scene here, we see them giving verbal praise, and that's described of what they're saying. But there are other actions that they also do as part of their praise and worship. Let's see, verse 10. They cast their crowns before the throne. So that's one of the things that they do in their praise. It says that they also fall down before him that sat on the throne. Verse 10. And in verse 10, it also says that they worship him. And if you think of that word worship meaning to bow toward, that's literally what they're doing there. They get off of their thrones. They throw their crowns down before the one who is on the throne in the center of heaven. And then they cast themselves before him. And that is all part of their worship here. And John was able to hear and record what it is that they said in their praise and worship. And there are two basic things. Verse 8 is the first. The four beasts are continually saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And Dwayne talked about praising God for who he is. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. The eternal, holy God. So their verbal praise, what they're saying, is continuing to proclaim that over and over. And I think that this probably goes on throughout eternity. Now, you and I, if we say something very many times, we get tired of saying it, first of all. And if we're listening to somebody say the same thing over and over, maybe you've had an elderly relative that after a while they started telling you the same stories over and over, and you felt like saying, "I've already heard that." Well, they've already said this, and the elders have already heard this, but because it is God that they're directing it to, they never run out of saying, "Holy, holy, holy," to the triune God. The other that they say is in verse 11. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." And take note in the four scenes that we have tonight of this one word or a similar word which is used. "For thou hast created all things." You are worthy because you have created all things, they are saying. Now, chapter 5. And we'll come back and tie some of these things together after we look at all four of these. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." This, the context here, is that John has noticed that the one seated on the throne is holding a scroll in his hand, and that scroll has seals on it, holding it shut. John wants to know what is written on that scroll, but he can't because it is sealed shut, and there is no one who is able, who is worthy, or we could say who has done anything which makes him able to open or to break those seals. But then as John watches, there's a lamb, which appears to have been recently slaughtered, that comes forward and takes that scroll. And he is worthy to do this. And so the praise and worship begins there. Again, we have the four beasts and the 24 elders. And actually, that's the reason why I chose these four scenes, because these are the only places in the book of Revelation where the four beasts and the 24 elders are listed together, is in these four scenes. But this time, we also have angels. And start counting that. If you take 10,000 times 10,000, you get 100 million. And then it also says thousands of thousands, so we can assume hundreds of millions at least. And I can sometimes imagine some things. Now, I can imagine in my mind a throne and four creatures, four living creatures around the throne, and 24 elders around the throne. But then I start trying to stretch out and in my mind look out around there. And I have seen a stadium full of 60 or 70,000 men at one time. And that's a lot of people. But take thousands of that many more all around there and all participating in that. And maybe you've been in a crowd before where people were singing, and there were a lot of people singing, and they really put their hearts into it. To imagine hundreds of millions of angels speaking and listening to that. That's about as far as I can go with my imagination on that. What did they do in their praise? Well, it was verbal praise again. They also sang songs. We're told specifically this time that they sang songs, and again, they fell down and they worshiped. And we're also, there was one other thing that I missed in that. Who's in the worship? Look at go on down to verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. The entire universe, basically, involved in praising the one on the throne. Now, what are they praising for? Again, verse 9, declaring his worth, thou art worthy to take the book, and here's that word again, for thou wast slain. There is a reason why he is worthy. It's because he was slain. And we see that in another place. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom. And we also see that in verse 13, their praise, blessing and honor and glory and power. And so the theme of praise in chapter 4 was praise to God the Creator. And here we have praise to God the Redeemer. They were saying, you were slain, you have redeemed us. And this is to the Lamb that was slain. And so the theme is praise to God the Redeemer. Now we'll go to Revelation 11. Verses 15 through 18, I think. Putting this in context, when the seventh seal was opened on the scroll, seven angels who are before the throne were each given a trumpet, and they have been blowing their trumpets. So there were the first four trumpets, and then after the first four trumpets, there was an angel that flew over and pronounced three woes, And so with the remaining three trumpets, each time one of those trumpets was blown, a woe was pronounced on the earth. As each one of them blew his trumpet, there was a plague that was released on the earth. This is the seventh trumpet and the third woe that is being pronounced. And I'll read these verses then. Verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And just as I read that, I think I know anyway, what Steve is thinking about right now. Probably Handel's Messiah and the songs that are in that. There are several of the song of the parts of Handel's Messiah that are from these passages that we're looking at. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. This time, the only ones that we have listed as participating in this praise and worship are the 24 elders. Other than, it also says there were great voices in heaven in verse 15. I don't know what these great voices came from. We're not told that. It's just something that John heard. The content of their praise. First of all, in verse 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then the other is verses 17 and 18. And again, it's similar idea as what it was just there with the idea of kings and of lords. We give thee thanks because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And so here, or before they have praised God as God the Creator, and then God the Redeemer, and now the theme is praise to God the King. And it sounds like something has happened here that they are specifically praising him for. And I don't know how to align all of the heavenly events with earthly events. My feeling is that this is something that is yet to take place when Christ actually does take up his sword, or whatever you would say, and begins to rule the earth. I think of what Christ said when he came, when he began to preach. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is the king now, but he has not fully exercised his dominion yet over the earth. I think of the second psalm, the first verse that says, why do the nations furiously rage against you? And that's the way it is right now. The earth is in rebellion. People are in rebellion against God. And he has refrained from putting down that rebellion. I don't know all of God's purposes in that. I think maybe the parable of the wheat and the tares would point to that. You know, the angels were told not to go in and pull out the tares until the time for harvest, because some of the wheat would also be damaged. And apparently, God is withholding this, his full exercise of dominion over mankind, until everyone that he knows is going to be saved has been saved, and then he will begin to rule. Until his purposes of salvation are complete, he refrains from ruling with that rod of iron that is talked about. But with this seventh trumpet, he takes up his authority. And we see here the actions of their praise are verbal. Again, they're giving verbal praise. And again, it says that they fall down and they worship him that sat on the throne. The last praise and worship scene, which involves the four living creatures and the 24 elders, which I think would really represent the church then in all of that, is Revelation 19, yeah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. This would be immediately after the destruction of the great prostitute in chapter 18, and it's also immediately prior to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's celebrating the one, and it's anticipating the other. We have the four beasts and the 24 elders again. This time we also have, it says, much people and a great multitude, and there's even a voice that comes from the throne on which God sits, apparently, is not just, like we would say, a piece of furniture, but apparently the throne itself is able to speak and glorify God. And in their praise, we see that they say, Alleluia, for true and righteous are his judgments. And we also see them saying in verse 5, Praise our God, all ye his servants. And then again in verse 6, Alleluia, and for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So we've had praise to God the Creator, praise to God the Redeemer, praise to God the King, and now we have praise to God the righteous judge. Now, taking those four things, looking at them all together and thinking about some things that we can take away from that. First of all, there's just the content of their praise and worship. I think it's good for us to think about that, first of all. And I think it's good for us sometimes to try to exercise and stretch our imagination a little bit, to try to see just a glimpse of what it is. Sometimes it can get a little difficult to keep up your motivation. But if you think about somebody who's in a race, when they see the finish line ahead of them, it's a lot easier to keep going because of that. Well, this is the finish line for us. And in the times when it's hard to keep going, if you can look ahead and you can see some of these things, these praise and worship scenes in heaven, and start picturing that, it can help you to keep going. But there's also some things that I think we can learn about our praise and our worship here. And the first that I thought of with this is that praise and worship are results. They are not causes and they are not goals. And I tried this, just Googled praise and worship, that phrase. Most of the results that come up are for different kinds of music. There's a specific style of music called praise and worship. I found that there's also a Pinterest page on different ideas for praise and worship. I don't know if like worship leaders go on Pinterest to find things to do in the services or what. But my point is that we have an attitude in the church today that there are specific activities that are intended to be praise and worship. And we think that we can have a time of praise and worship, and we can schedule it, and we can program it and put it on the church bulletin that from here to here is praise and worship, and then we'll have the sermon after that. Or we can say that there's going to be a praise and worship concert, things like that. But when I look at the praise and worship scenes in heaven, it isn't that the four living creatures and the 24 elders came to the throne for the purpose of praise and worship. Praise and worship came out of what they were doing around the throne. They were results of what they were doing. And what was it? Well, Duane told us before he read the scripture. He said there are two reasons for praise. And I'm putting it in my own words, God's attributes, his character, who he is, and also his actions, the things that he has done. In every one of these instances of praise and worship, that is where it started. They started by saying, blessed are you, for you have done this, or because you are this. And if you want to study this on your own a little bit more, I'm not going to go into this much more here, but go to Psalm 107 sometime. And in Psalm 107, there's a refrain that is repeated four times in verses 8, 15, 21, and 31. And just reading Psalm 107, verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, that would be his attributes, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Those are his actions toward us. Sometimes we want to have more meaningful praise and worship. And I think maybe we're approaching it the wrong way by focusing on praise and worship, when what we really need to do is begin by focusing on God, who he is and what he does. And if we spend our time meditating on who God is and what he does, praise and worship will naturally result from that. Second, heavenly praise and worship includes all of God's attributes. Now think about the music that you have heard that you would commonly call praise and worship music. What are the common themes in that? Probably the most common theme would be salvation. Another one would probably be God's providence. And another one might be his creation. Sometimes you will hear a praise and worship song that would be about God's rule, acknowledging him as king. But have you ever heard a praise and worship song about God's righteous judgment? I can't think of one. And I looked through our black hymnal just as we were beginning the service tonight. Now there are songs, I think it's numbers 183 through 188 in the black hymnal, are on judgment, but most of them are on exhorting us to take actions to escape judgment. There is one of them, we have one song in the Brethren hymnal, which is Praise to God for His Righteous Judgment, number 188. It's common for us to praise God for His salvation, and it's appropriate. You think about the four themes of worship here. God, the Savior, is, or the Redeemer, is one of those themes. And God, the Creator, is one of those themes. But God as King is also one of the themes. And God as Judge is one of the themes. He is sovereign, and He is in control, and His purposes will prevail, and He will call all people to account. He will judge those who never repent, and he will avenge his people. Romans 12:19, it says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And that's not just something that we say to teach our children not to try to get even. God meant it when he said that. He will avenge. And look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I think maybe even, and speaking for myself anyway, I was raised to be non-resistant, you know, not fight back, and not desire evil to come on anyone. And I keep that in mind. But sometimes maybe we feel like that means that if we don't get even with somebody for what they have done, or if somebody does something wrong and it's not, you know, we don't take care of it, that they're just going to go scot-free. Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It's not in our place to do that, but God will. All those who are unrepentant, God will judge sin, and he will judge sinners who never repent. And our attitude toward that, I think, depends on our viewpoint. If we're here on earth and we're considering judgment, I had a quotation that I never wrote down who it came from. For mortal men, the vindication of God's righteousness is a sobering spectacle, even when it is most welcome. For there is none who is not liable to his judgment in some degree. And so when we think about God's judgment, it's appropriate for us, from our perspective, to be afraid of that. But what about the perspective of God's judgment from heaven? That's where John was seeing it from. And I think the perspective there is the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And I'm going to try to say this. You can disagree with me on it, but give it some thought. I know sometimes we talk about, can the saints in heaven have any knowledge of the saints who are in eternal punishment? And I've heard it said that no, they can't know about it because it would cause sorrow and there won't be sorrow. I'm not sure about that. I suspect that the saints in heaven see God's righteous judgment from his perspective. And that even then, it's like what it says here of the great prostitute, the smoke of her burning went up forever and ever, and they were praising because of that. I suspect that even eternal punishment of unrepentant sinners is a cause for the saints to glorify God for his righteous judgment. We would never want to boast of our escape from God's wrath, and we would want to always desire the salvation of sinners. But keeping that in mind, we can be satisfied that there is no sin against our holy God or against his people which goes unnoticed. And our praise and worship can praise God and worship him for all of his attributes, including his judgment and his justice. And finally, the third application from these scenes of heavenly praise and worship. And I tried to find the right words to say this, and I think this is probably where I want to go with it. We should abandon ourselves in praise and worship of our God. Now, just reflecting on a lot of what we call praise and worship, I think a lot of it, and we're bound up in the flesh, I know that, and so this is natural. But if it's not downright selfish, I think a lot of it is at least self-conscious. So maybe I'm thinking about my physical actions as I'm doing something that we call praise and worship. Or maybe I'm thinking about my emotional state. You know, do I really feel like I'm praising God and worshiping him? Or maybe I'm thinking about the people around me and what they're doing as they're praising God. And maybe I leave the service disappointed because I feel like the praise and worship wasn't meaningful enough and I really didn't get a blessing from it. But those are all self-conscious things. And when we read about praise and worship in heaven, there really doesn't seem to be any self-consciousness. It's all directed toward the one who sits on the throne. Everything is toward him. He is at the center of it all. And we don't see the four living creatures and the 24 elders looking at each other and saying, oh, that was a really good praise and worship service. It's all toward the one who is on the throne. Let's quickly go back over just a few of the things that illustrate that. Chapter 4, verse 9, they give glory and honor and thanks. Verse 10, it says they cast their crowns before him. Now, if you had a crown, and you think about people, there are still a few kings and queens, and they appear in state functions wearing a crown. Can you imagine taking off a valuable crown, taking it off of your head, which it would acknowledge, this really doesn't belong on my head, and throwing it at the feet of someone else? They're abandoning it to the one who is on the throne. Chapter 5, verse 12, they say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So where would those things come from? If they have any of those things themselves, they are saying, you are worthy to receive from us all of our power and all of our riches and all of our wisdom and all of our strength and all of our honor and all of our glory and all of our blessing. They're giving it to the one who is on the throne. Chapter 11, verse 17, we give thee thanks. It's directed to God Almighty. And chapter 19, verse 5, praise our God. Again, he is at the center of all of it. We should abandon ourselves in praise and worship of our God, just as the heavenly ones do. And when I say abandon ourselves, I'm not saying that anything goes in praise and worship. What I am saying is that in our praise and worship, it should only be about him and not about us, and all for his glory. And whatever I receive from him beside is just because that's what he wants to bless me with. But everything should be to him without me thinking about myself in it. Heavenly praise and worship of God the Creator, God the Redeemer, God the King, and God the Righteous Judge. As we would meditate on those things, it would be my prayer that we could say, just like these do in heaven, praise our God, all ye his servants.
Thank you, Jeff, for expounding on the subject of worship. And yes, it did. I don't know who you were mentioning, but it did bring thoughts of the Handel's Messiah to me. I remember when Brother Robert and I had part in a chorus to sing, which includes the Hallelujah chorus. That hymn, or that, I guess we call it a hymn, maybe. That hymn really thrills me. I get excited when I hear the Hallelujah chorus. Just as much as I do when I sing God is Alive, you know. There are hymns that really, I don't know, that does something to me. Verse 11 of chapter 4, which you mentioned, was always one of my favorite verses. For thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Just want to read a few verses to add, not to take any away anything what Jeff said, but along with what he said. In Philippians 2, 9, exalting Jesus, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Praise God. for who he is, the eternity, and for what he does for us. Let's stand for prayer.